Well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we want to begin with verse 14, and we'll read to verse 26. Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 14 and reading to verse 26. Let's give our attention now to the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Luke writes, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. This morning, we simply want to look at the idea, a call to choose. A call to choose. And as we consider this idea of choosing, I want to start with a true or a false question. True or false? Success relies on congruency. True or false? Success relies on congruency. The right answer is true. I mean, this is the case throughout life. In order for a machine to work, all the parts have to be working together. Sports teams are successful when we see each one doing their part, playing their role, and being mindful of the goal or the importance of the team. How well do you see congruency in the context of the political sphere today? Not so much. Because success relies on being together. The Bible is clear that this is the case. For example, James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And in the context of the church, Paul says there ought to be no divisions among you. And it's in this context of choosing and allegiance that Jesus then is noting a call to choose in our text. He puts it forth to us in verse 23 when he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus is making a call to choose, and the point of this morning is this: Jesus calls for our allegiance to be to him. So children, if you're talking with your parents afterward about the sermon, and your mom or your dad says, "What's this about?" It's this: Jesus calls for our allegiance to be to him. Well, how does he do this? Well, first, let's look at the setting. It's a very simple setting, and yet this amazing thing comes out. The setting is this: Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute, and it was when the demon had gone out that the man who couldn't talk talked, and the people were amazed. Now, Jesus has been doing all sorts of miracles through the book of Luke. This isn't his first miracle. Jesus has been engaged in ministry for roughly 2.5 years. He's gone through Galilee, he's now in Judea, and he's been demonstrating his power and his authority. And Luke's been making the case for us to see that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the promised one, and his purpose for coming was to seek and to save the lost. And he could only seek and to save the lost as the one who was promised by God to do this. Luke's shown us all sorts of signs and wonders and miracles and healings and even demons being cast out. And yet what is fascinating in terms of this passage is that Luke doesn't really make a big deal about the action. He doesn't go into a description of everything that Jesus did in order to cast this one out. He doesn't speak to the condition of the man other than he couldn't talk. We don't know how long he was afflicted. We don't know the impact that it had on his life. We don't know what kind of relationship he had with others. We just know that Jesus delivered this one. And the result was that all around saw this and were amazed. Now, this should be an amazing thing. After all, the guy couldn't talk. And now all of a sudden, he can. And yet what was amazing about this, and what Luke draws our attention to, is the opposition. Consider the opposition here. They began to respond to Jesus, and as they do, they then look at him and they say, "Oh, he does this by the power of the devil himself." And others say, "Huh, that's amazing. Maybe he truly is from God. Would it be that he would show us that he really is?" If we would summarize this opposition into two words, you have the antagonists and you have the skeptics. The antagonist is looking at this saying, "Yep, this happened, but the reason it happened is he's really bad and evil and wicked on the inside. He's really just simply the devil's pawn in order to exercise the evil one's power in this context." And so they attribute his work then to a pagan deity that was originally a Canaanite god and also acknowledged as the god of Ekron in 2 Kings 1. And their view was that Beelzebub was either the archdemon of hell or was even Satan himself. And so this is then where they're poking Jesus. They're antagonizing him. "Yep, Jesus, we know all the stuff that you've done. We've seen the amazing things. We've heard all these types of things. And yet the reason that you can behave the way that you do isn't rooted in goodness. It's not rooted in morality. It's not rooted in being loving or benevolent to another individual. Instead, you exercise the power of the wicked one himself when you cast out this mute demon." Others didn't go that far, but they at least were skeptical. "Yeah, that's an amazing thing that you did, Jesus. What an amazing work that has happened over here. How do we really know that you're from God? Well, just give us some kind of sign." just really let us know. How much stuff did Jesus actually have to do? He's 2.5 years into ministry. How many different things had they heard, had they seen? From feeding over 5,000 men at one time, from raising a couple of different people from the dead, for causing individuals who were maimed and lame and so forth, and restoring them and making them whole. And yet in their mind and in their eyes, Jesus still just needed to provide something more. We can look at these individuals in the Gospel of Luke and think to ourselves, well, hey, we're so modern and we're so advanced. Surely we don't do these things today. There are still antagonists and there are still skeptics. The antagonist looks at the actions of Christ through his church today, and they see the church and they hear the statement that they're the God's agent for good, and yet they assign evil to the work that they do. Well, if you were more advanced, if you were more understanding, if you were more tolerant, then you would allow a woman her right to choose. It's evil if you stand up for the unborn and stand against abortion. They assign other issues as well to the church in order to say that the actions and the work of Christ through his church are evil. After all, the church that stands upon God's word, saying that there's only one way of salvation, is ridiculed as being intolerant. And only God, who is loving and a God of tolerance, would then surely be open and accepting to all. And so they attribute this statement as being evil. The call to affirm that God made two genders, male and female. That God calls us to sexual purity in a heterosexual, monogamous relationship in the context of marriage. And that is seen as, well, love is love. And how can you be so unloving and so intolerant? And so they come against Jesus and they come against his church as antagonists. And yet you also have the skeptics. Jesus is all well and good, but I'm open. I'm simply spiritual. I'm simply willing to be accepting. And so, yeah, Jesus is all well and good, and he's fine, and he's nice, but he's got to do more in order to prove himself, to really assert that he is great, that he's wondrous, that he's amazing. And yet, look at the work of Christ, even just in our passage here this morning. Jesus shows himself to be stronger than any demon. Jesus shows himself to have power that can restore us both body and soul. Jesus shows himself to be the one that can restore our person and make it right. What more is needed? And yet, even as we have the setting and the opposition that came forward, Jesus then provides clarity. It's always wonderful and beneficial to see just how clear and how helpful Jesus can really be. Because he cuts through all of the muck, he cuts through all of the distractions in order to get at the real heart of the issue and to show the real essence of what's before us. And he does this in two ways. The first way is just to show the lunacy of what they argue. He shows how it's illogical and it's inconsistent. In verse 17 and 18, notice what he says. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Think about this. They all know that this individual who was possessed by a demon was under the control of Satan. They raise no question and no doubt as to who was overseeing this one. They knew that the evil one wanted to keep this one in bondage so that he couldn't praise God or exercise his mouth. And yet here is Jesus who comes along, and by the power of the one who keeps this man chained, he now then is allowed to free him and to release him from this bondage. Jesus is saying this defies logic. It's not even sensical. After all, if a house is divided against itself, it won't stand. You can't have two opposite points of view come together and believe that that opposition will somehow come to resolution. If they remain opposed, it will only create further chaos, division, tension, struggle, turmoil, and it will fall and collapse on itself. And Jesus is showing that. If by the power of the devil, I overcome the devil, it's absurd. But he also then shows just how inconsistent they're being, how they lack integrity. How so? Notice what he says in verse 18. Because you say I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. His point is this. Jesus wasn't the only one who performed an exorcism. There were those in his day who also exercised this to their best abilities. Some were successful, some weren't. And yet these individuals were able to observe this. They could see it. They could tell stories. They knew of different things that happened in people's lives. And when that one was successful, they said, "Whoa, that's amazing. Look at the work of God through this servant in this one's life." And Jesus is saying, hold on a second. You mean to tell me that your friend or your rabbi or your priest or your scribe or your lawyer did this work, and as you see it, you go, that's the hand of God, but when you see me do it, you say it's not? Do you see the problem? Do you see the contradiction? They deny the power of God in Jesus, but they affirm it or ascribe it elsewhere. And this is what Jesus is bringing out. Anytime you come to go against God in his work, in his word, in his will, the only place you end up is a place of being illogical and inconsistent. It's illogical because God is the God of truth, and anything that would come against him is ultimately false. It's inconsistent because God gave you the mind to think, he gave you the mouth to speak, he gave you the hands to write, and you're using all of these things based on the powers that he's given you to turn around and go, and now I deny you, God? Jesus is bringing great clarity to help us see just how foolish and ridiculous it is to speak against him by affirming that his work was the work of the evil one. So in his response of clarity, what does he then note? He notes his power. Verse 20, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus' assertion is that he is quite powerful. We've seen the setting. We've seen the episode that happened. We've seen the response of the people. And now we're looking at the way in which Jesus then is dealing with them. And he brings great clarity. He does so in these two ways. Number one, he affirms what his power truly is and where it truly comes from. And secondly, he illustrates just how powerful he really is. Where does his power come from? It doesn't come from the evil one, then it comes from God. He makes reference to this idea of the finger of God. You remember in our reading just a few moments ago, we read about how the magicians in Egypt look at the work of God through Moses. And even as they tried to recreate the trick, they couldn't. And they came to Pharaoh and they say, hey, Pharaoh, we gave it our best effort. We tried everything that we could, but we just can't do this. Why? Because this is the hand of God. This is the power of God. This is the Spirit of God present and at work. And Jesus is saying, you wanted a sign? Here's your sign. God's in your midst. The kingdom of God is now before you. This man has been touched and delivered by not the power of the devil, but by the power of the all-good, all-knowing, all-seeing God. How so? Because Jesus is stronger. Jesus is greater. Jesus is far more powerful. He then proves it by telling this story that you have this individual who is a strong man who stands in his castle and he surrounds himself with his guards and with his armor and everything else. And here he is. And as long as he's there and as long as he has everything set up and he's well protected, then he is safe and he is secure and nothing can threaten him and nothing can stop him. Even if someone may show up at the gate in order to attack and to break in and to take his stuff, if that one is greater and stronger who's dwelling inside the castle, then the one who's attacking can't do anything about it. But if you have one who is more powerful, one who is stronger, then he can attack. He can overturn the guards. He can eliminate his armor. He can bind the one who is strong. And he can take his stuff. Jesus is saying, I'm that one in relation to the evil one. Yes, we recognize that because of the fall of Adam and Eve in sin, that they, as the representatives of God here on earth, created in his image, the moment they disobeyed, they then said, all right, here you go, Satan. You're now in control. You're now in charge. You now oversee what's happening in this world. And through Adam and Eve's choice, we then see that all their descendants are slaves of sin in bondage to a cruel master known as the devil. And the devil has delighted to ensnare us and enslave us and keep us captive and held down to the struggle of sin and its death and decay and its destruction. But you see, God didn't leave us there. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, to come into this world, and his whole ministry was a demonstration of his power and his greatness over the evil one. It was coming into his home, into his turf, and showing that by each step that he took, he then was able to stomp him down, to defeat him, and to draw then those who are held captive into his own care and kingdom. When you think about the beauty of what's brought out in our catechism as it describes every aspect of the life of Christ, even down to the fact that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, it testifies that if we are united to him by true faith, then his pure conception is a covering for our own conception in sin. Jesus' birth into this world and life throughout it speaks to us that as he perfectly obeyed and we're united to him, then his righteousness becomes our righteousness. As he suffered under the wrath of God, even under the demands and torments of hell itself, it testifies to us that the wrath of God has been satisfied and the debt has been paid. So that as I'm united to him, I am assured then that God's anger has been turned against me because it's been set on the Son. And Jesus Christ then, through his resurrection, also notes that he's conquered and defeated over the grave. Jesus is infinitely stronger, and the evil one is unable to succeed. Listen to a couple of testimonies of Scripture. There are a whole host of passages. But John in 1 John 3 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But the purpose of the Son of God has been manifested in that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus, the stronger one, comes into the house and he then binds him and he takes over all that he owns and he divides his spoil. In Acts 26, it says that Jesus came to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus is stronger. He goes into the house. He takes over and he makes those who were under his possession his. This leaves us then with a call. It's the title of the sermon, The Call to Choose. The call to choose is, are you going to take a side? Jesus says that you must. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." This flies in the face of our culture today, for our culture sees the whole wide world as just being gray. Shades upon shades upon shades of gray. No black, no white. How dare you think that you can have any aspect of black present or white present? It must always be in the context of relativism, for each is entitled to their own opinion and each is entitled to believe what they want. Nothing is true in itself. Tolerance for all. Diversity in the context of gray. Well, I don't know about you, but gray is a very bleak world. And gray is a very disheartening world. And gray lacks clarity. Jesus says there's no neutrality. There's no opportunity to sit on the side and just simply observe. Either you recognize the divine power of Jesus Christ and you trust in him as Savior and Lord, or you keep running with the devil. It's one or the other. Jesus calls you to take a side. Now, as you think about this, Jesus also points out why, if you want to pursue it on your own, it ain't going to work. Notice what he says in verses 24 through 26. There's a man who has an unclean spirit. That one leaves, and the spirit ends up being restless, and he finds no rest, so he decides that he's going to go back. And when he goes back, he sees that things seem to be pretty clean and pretty good. And so he then goes in, and he takes others with him, and he overtakes that one. Jesus is ultimately showing the weakness of man attempting to clean himself up on his own. If it's simply a moral reform where you kind of move some furniture around and sweep up some dust, but you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then there is a vacancy and there is a power void present, and the evil one will not allow that to be. He hates you. He wants your destruction. He does not love life. He loves death and darkness, and he wants to see that decay in you. And so he's willing then to take whatever measures in order to make sure that you can't be successful. You may pursue efforts of self-help, of steps of recovery. You may seek points of advice. You may seek to do something where you make an outward transformation, but if the supernatural work of God is absent in your life, if you fall short of having God's Spirit change your heart and give you a new desire and new affection and new focus and new purpose, if you lose sight of having any other type of allegiance than Jesus Christ, then even though things may be good for a moment or for a time or for a season, eventually it ain't going to work for you. Because even if it's satisfying throughout all this time on earth, you will stand before Jesus Christ, who calls you to make a choice, and he will say, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you stand against, you're scattering. There is no vacant heart. There can be no vacant heart. There's no opportunity to have some sort of shared residency among multiple parties. It's one or the other. It's Jesus, or it's not. Christ calls you to choose. He makes it clear his power. He makes it clear his ability. He makes it clear that he comes in and he demonstrates an opportunity to give great strength, to give great courage, to give great help, to give great comfort. Whatever problems are present as a result of sin and so forth, Jesus can overcome them, for he healed the mute. He can bring deliverance. But you're called to choose. So who do you choose? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, direct our hearts to know you. Direct our hearts to know the Lord Jesus Christ. May we choose him each and every day. May we say that we would rather have Jesus than anything this world can offer. Help us to hear this clear call of Christ that says, it's me and no one else. And Lord, we hear this call. As believers, we desire these things, and yet we know that there are oftentimes the occasions in which other things pull upon us and have its sway and its impact and its influence. Would you help us to continue to remember the call of our Savior, the work that he's done, the deliverance that he has provided, and would you then direct us accordingly to allow our bodies to reflect what's happened in our command center? Help us to think about this and to give you praise accordingly, even as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.